We'll begin this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Sunday school is dismissed, by the way. Well, this morning, as I do on Sunday mornings, I was listening to the Believer's Bible Hour while I was shaving. There's a lot to shave, you know. And I was glad to see that I'm in good company, because S. Lewis Johnson, whenever he taught this series, decided to add a few more sermons in the middle of it. And so I just want to let you know that the plan has changed a little. And we will continue with 1 John next week. And we will deal with the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, as an appendix to 1 John. Because it is powerful, and it is encouraging, and it will be a nice exclamation point at the end of 1 John. And then we will do 2 John in 1 week. And 3 John in 1 week. Join me in prayer. In May of 1977, I graduated from Grinnell College. And the day before graduation, which I did not attend, I was sitting on the chapel steps in the evening with one Grace Margaret Stark, and I was quite sick. Yes, I had a cough, not lovesick. I had a cough. And you all, most of you know the story, that she basically knocked me off the steps with her words, "Craig, I think I have romantic inclinations towards you." Well, I had been romancing through Romans with her once a week the whole year. I must admit, it was not a very sanctified study. I mean, my purpose was not fully to see the Lord. It was to see grace. And so when she said that, wow, everything fell into place. But the next morning, I was going off to Alaska, and she was going off to California. So I took her that evening to my desk to show her a little machine called an opticon. And I said, "Oh, would you, Grace, while I'm in Alaska, write me letters?" She said, "Well, how are you going to read them? How could I say anything? Someone will have to read it to you." And I said, well, no, I have this machine that reads. So she wanted to see it, and I showed it to her, and we parted company, and I got up to Alaska. And days were different then. You couldn't really talk on the phone in Alaska to the U.S. The connections were poor. So I would anticipate her letters. What is she going to say? Is she going to tell me, well, you're the one. I love you. I want you. Can't wait till we see each other again. Would you want to ask me to be married to, you know? Well, so the letter would come, and I would find a room in the house I was staying in Cordova, Alaska. And I would pull out this Opticon, which was a little camera, tiny little camera, that you would run across the page, and letter by letter, excruciatingly slow, you would read it. And of course, you're running this camera across a page, and you can't see, so you're not going straight, and so it dips from line to line, and you got to make your way back. You got one finger in a machine that's vibrating one letter at a time on your finger. You're moving the other one. But I would take whatever time necessary to read and to read between the lines. What does she mean? What is she saying about me? Of course, being with her was much more desirable. But having a letter was pleasure itself. Isn't that how God's word ought to be to us? When Grace wrote, what was typed on that page was her words. So I was seeing her heart. This is what she's saying. It's out of the inmost being that our words flow. They tell of us. So with God, He is pleased to make Himself known to us, and He does it by His word. And it is what He says, and it is His heart. Oh yes, the pleasure would be all the more to be with Him. And we have a sense of being with Him because He has poured forth within our hearts His love through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us according to Romans 5:5. And so we walk by faith, however, not by sight. We cannot right now see Jesus. We cannot right now be with Jesus. But we can right now hear from Jesus. And we, like I used to be with Grace, ought to want to pick up His word and read. Excruciating as it can be at times because, well, we don't understand it. But we should read. Read between the lines. Read and reread. And remember when we're reading, this is the living, abiding Word of God. This is Jesus talking to me. In life, however, there are certain things that the Scriptures command of us that don't come automatically. If the Lord said to us, have yourself a fudge brownie cake, boom, we'd be on top of it. Yeah, I can obey the Lord. No problem. But there are things like, do not be angry. We look at that and we say, what? Yeah, that's what it says. Do not be angry. Put anger away. Put resentment away. Put bitterness away. We say, wait a minute, I'm passive in this. Anger comes over me. I can't control it. Bitterness comes over me. I can't control it. Envy comes over me. I can't control it. Yet the scriptures say we're responsible. Do it. Put it away. Well, so it says. Like newborn babies, long for the unadulterated, undiluted, Word of God, so that by it you may grow into salvation. Well, now, first question I want to ask is, what is salvation? What do you think of when you say, I'm saved, or you talk about the doctrine of salvation? Well, we think of that past point in which we were saved. We think of the ongoing progressive nature of salvation. But usually in the Bible, and so it is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the word salvation is talking about final salvation, and it is not so much a reference from an escape from hell, but an entrance into what we want. Which is what? Christ. Oh, when I read those letters, the letters were good. I wanted to read them, but it wasn't enough. I wanted grace. And I had my way. We want Christ. And we will have what we want. That's salvation. Not freedom from sin. Not to walk the golden streets. Not to live forever. Not to have a body that is not decaying. All those things are true. But salvation is Christ. Long for the undiluted Word. Long for it. What if you don't? Well, all of us at times don't. We would have to confess that, wouldn't we? It should be natural to a Christian. But sometimes, for all kinds of reasons, we don't. So the Bible tells us to do something and we say, wait a minute, I can't make myself want something. So what do you do? Well, the one thing Augustine is famous for is telling us that what the Lord commands, He also supplies the grace to obey. So if Peter's word is from the Lord, and it is, and he says to us, long for the undiluted milk of the Word. And we don't. Well, we know one thing. In time, looking to Christ via His grace, He will supply. It's interesting, over the past, I'd have to say weeks, maybe months, people have been making comments to me. Well, Craig, you've been talking a lot about love and unity. Well, that's true. It's the very nature of 1 John, isn't it? John is called the apostle of love. And as we go through 1 John, in each chapter, we find statements about love. And so naturally, when we talk about loving the brethren, we're going to make some kind of application. And some people, several people, in fact, many people have said to me, well, now, Craig, because you've been talking about this, and because you went to 1 Peter last week, is there some kind of problem within the body when it comes to love and when it comes to unity? Are you doing this because there's something going on we don't know about? Because when we get here on Sunday morning, we're all looking around at each other. We seem to all get along. What is the deal here? Why is this your emphasis? And the answer is, well, sometimes there are problems. But there's a reason why the emphasis is occurring. It's because we're in 1 John. And so it's on my mind. And secondly, there's such a thing as preventative medicine. You see, what happens when a guy and a girl get married and they have this conception about what love is? And it's the tingly kind of things that run up the spine. And it's the ooey-gooey feelings and the starry eyes. And then as the humdrum of life sets in and these things begin to dissipate, then they start saying, well, I don't think I'm really in love with you. That's our culture. And if prior to marriage they have, as Christians, not discovered what love really is, and have not discovered what the Bible really says about marriage and what the Bible teaches about divorce, once this problem has set in, they're not likely to come to the truth. Because now they're going to be inclined to interpret divorce in a way that fits what they want to do. So it is with love and unity. If we have not settled in our mind what love is in a body of believers and what unity consists of, well, let's face the facts. In this room sits a whole pile of sinners. And we're going to sin. Each and every one of us. And none of us are exempt from that. And at some point, we're going to have feelings that are not biblical. The kind that the Lord commands us, get rid of them. And if we have not settled in our mind what love in a body is and what unity is, we will say, I can't help these. And in addition, I have the right to have them. Then what happens? They become unresolved and over. I came here in 1983. I'm finishing 25 years here. If everyone was here that has been here for 25 years, we would not fit on this piece of property. There have been many people who have left. Some of them have left because of doctrinal issues. But of the percentage of those who have left, I would say only about 5% left from doctrinal issues. 95% left because of personal conflict. What does that tell you about where they're going to go? The same thing will happen again. Just like one who divorces and remarries because they do not understand love, the same thing will happen again. So if we're going to be like this, one group of people who knows, you know, we're not perfect, none of us here, then we're going to have to settle. What does it mean to love one another? Well, that's not exactly what I want to talk about this morning. But it is what leads up to it. Because as we started last week, take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Since you, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born, we said, begotten, not of seed which is perishable or corruptible, but imperishable. That is, through the living an abiding word of God. Now think about, here's an imagery. First of all, he's saying, you've come to faith. We explained that last week in terms of purifying and obedience. He's talking about coming to faith. And the result of coming to faith, or the purpose, is that you might love your brothers. So do it fervently from the heart. Well, now, then he says, because after all, you've been begotten by the same source, the living and abiding Word of God, which has no spoiling in it. And then he goes on to talk about what man is. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of the flesh is like the flower or the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's Word abides forever. And it's that Word which was preached to us. It's how we were begotten. Okay, so here comes a newly led couple. And they say, okay, how many kids are we going to have? And I say, well, let's just let the Lord decide that. So year after marriage comes number one, and they just keep coming. Now, each time one is begotten, do you suppose the mother and father are saying, okay, now here's the family here, and it's okay for Johnny to hate George over here? Of course not. It's a family. We expect them to be like this. That's what Peter's telling us. Since you've been begotten by this seed for this purpose, to fervently love the brethren, or to love the brethren, fervently do it from the heart. That's where we started last week. But then Peter picks up on this Word of God, this living and abiding Word of God, having quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. I hope we get to that. And then he brings us to chapter 2. He's still on the same subject, but the focus is going to change. And so he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all speaking against each other, like newborn babes, long for the undiluted milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow into salvation. Because every kid we have grows into adulthood, and every kid the Word of God begets grows into ultimate salvation. And how is it done? Why, it's by drinking that undiluted Word. And so he says, put these things away. This will not accomplish love. But do this, long for the pure milk of the Word, and it will cause you to grow up in love. And when you look at that list, verse 1, all of those things that are on that list are problems that everybody in this room has, and there is no exception. So, you know, we're offended. Somebody said something against us. Truth of the matter is, we've said something against someone else. We're all the same. We're all a bit deceitful. The word is the word bait. We're not just forthright and lay it all out there. We're more hypocritical at times. And so when we get together on Sunday and we're all looking around the room, we got our Sunday mask on. And we're smiling at each other and, oh, how you doing? Oh, it's so good to see you. All of that's good. But all of us know, from time to time, we have problems, but we mask them. We're upset with somebody, but we don't deal with it. We mask it. And so he's saying, you can't have love if you got these. So get rid of these, but here's what you need. God's undiluted Word. And the word undiluted is the opposite of the word guile in verse 1. Deceit. The word is bait. So when you pick up the Bible, there's no bait and switch. There's nothing deceptive. It's completely true. It tells it like it is. This is what you need, he says. Right here. So we pick up the word, and it's undiluted. Now, some of us don't desire it. We're waiting on God to give us that desire. Some of us do desire it. All of us need it. And all of us need it in an undiluted manner. And the Bible talks about a lot of positive things. And the Bible talks about a lot of negative things. So think with me. Just think about the epistles. Why was Romans written? Well, Romans seems to be written for a very positive reason. I want to give you some spiritual... I want to have fruit among you. 1 Corinthians, why was it written? 1 Corinthians was written, and most of the book deals with severe problems in the church. 2 Corinthians, why was it written? It was written because there were still severe problems in the church. Galatians, why was it written? It was written because they were drifting away into legalism. Severe problems in the church. Ephesians was written for a very positive reason. To rejoice in the unity that God had given through His election of us in Christ. Philippians, written for a very positive reason. To thank the people ultimately for supporting the ministry. Colossians, written for what reason? A problem in the church. Just read chapter 2. You discover there are big problems in the church. 1 Thessalonians, why written? Written for a very positive reason. He's praising them because wherever he goes, the way he came to them and what he preached is known to all. They see it written in the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, written for what reason? A negative reason. There's problems in the church. People aren't doing what they should be doing. Titus, Timothy, written for what reason? There are problems in the church. Hebrews, written for what reason? Because people are drifting away into apostasy. James and 1 and 2 Peter, written for positive reason. Jude, written why? Well, he wrote, starting out, to talk about common salvation. But in the end, because of the church, he had to defend the faith. Negative reason. That's undiluted. We take it for what it says, and we read it, and we let it convict us and encourage us right where we are. And when kids grow up on the nourishment of their parents, some of it's very positive. We reinforce what they're doing. Some of it's negative. We whack on them for what they're doing. And the goal is to get them grown up. And so it is with God's Word. It's growing us up into salvation. And so He says, like newborn babes, long. We got the image of that last week. But here's where we want to look. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, now that's an allusion to Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not, some of your translations say, now that you've tasted. That's not the word. The word is if. And in Greek, there are four ways to interpret a conditional sentence. I don't want to labor you with all the technicalities of it. But what he's asking them to do here, he's not suggesting they haven't tasted. He knows they have. But he's not just saying, since you've tasted. He's saying, go back and look and see that you did taste. I want you to see it. Look back. You've tasted. Just like the writer to the Hebrews does with the Christians in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at where you were. Now what you need now is endurance. Look back. And so we say, oh yeah, I've tasted. And when you think of Psalm 34, we don't have time to read it this morning, but let me just tell you, it opens up with one of those rare things in Psalms and tells us under what conditions the psalm was written. It was written when David went to Abimelech and he feigned madness. And Abimelech drove him out and he departed. which is a reference to the 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, only the king's name is not Abimelech, it's Achish. And he goes down to Gath. And before he goes to Gath, he takes the sword of Goliath. And David himself makes the statement, there's no sword like this sword. Everyone knew that sword, because Goliath was a big man who carried a big sword. And now David's carrying that big sword into Philistine territory, fleeing from Saul. What a foolish thing to do. Run down to the Philistines when you've killed their hero, looking for refuge. And so when he gets there, the people say, look, Achish, don't you see this? This is the one whom the women sang about. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And so David says to himself, self, I'm in a pretty sorry situation. What can I do about it? Well, I can show that I'm not that David. What I'll do is I'll feign that I'm crazy. And so he starts running around the city, scribbling on the gates. And he lets his spittle drool down his beard. And Achish said, what kind of person do you take me to be? This is not David. Get rid of him. Psalm 34 is written under those conditions. The Lord delivered David when he was foolish. David feared the Lord. He revered the Lord. But he'd done something really stupid. And so in the midst of feigning insanity, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And so David is writing about it. And so he says to his readers, come on, taste and see that the Lord is good. For all those who fear the Lord, they don't have want of anything. Even the lions, those strong animals, they suffer hunger. But those who fear the Lord, they don't want any good thing. Taste and see. And so, as he exhorts us, Peter does, to desire God's word, he says, look, you know what I'm talking about. Look back to the day that you knew you stood right before God when you tasted the goodness of the Lord. I remember that day. I remember that day when in that Pentecostal meeting, I went down to that altar and I knelt down and in 10 seconds, I said, Lord, I believe. I'm a sinner. Take away my sin. And it was from the heart because God had done a work there. And when I got up, the relief. I'm free. You tasted that? There are countless times that we've tasted of the goodness of the Lord and all that He's done for us. And there are those times when we've drawn close to the Lord to see Him just for who He is, not for what He's done, not just His gifts, but who He is. We've tasted and we're amazed at the grandeur of the Lord. If you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, well, you take a newborn baby and once they get the taste of mother's milk, what do they want? More and more and more. And so he says, look, I know you might not want it, but taste. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Then there's a second thing I want you to look at. We saw it a bit last week. Look at verse 4. The New American Standard starts out with a new sentence, and it starts out with the word and. Okay, scratch the word and scratch the new sentence. It's all the same sentence. Taste and see, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, coming to whom? To a living stone, rejected by men, but choice, and I don't really like the word precious, because down here in Texas, we have our little precious things. Our little precious moments. The Precious Moments Bible. Oh, wasn't that so precious? And so sometimes I think, well, that gives the wrong connotation. The word precious here is the word honor. And it's intensified with a prefix. Intense honor. in coming to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but elect and honored in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now he's saying, look, I want you to want this undiluted word if you've tasted before. And it's all the same sentence, coming to whom? So when we pick up our Bible and we begin to read it, we are coming to Christ. That's what he's saying. It's not just a book. It's not the Hardy Boys. It's God talking. And when we pick it up and we read it, we're coming to Christ and saying, talk to me. Talk to me. I need what you offer. And when we come, we're coming to someone who was rejected by men. He's going to explain this in a minute. But the word rejected is a word that means people tried him out. They tested him. And they said, oh yeah, yeah, we see his miracles. We see his teaching. We see that he doesn't want what we want, and we find him valueless. We don't want him. But to God, this one we're coming to is the elect one, and the one with all honor. In a minute we'll see that that means he's raised from the dead. And in coming to him, to this stone, that's alive. He's going to explain it for us in a minute. We're coming to this one who is elect and honored. And like him, we're stones that have been made alive. And he's stuck us all together in this one temple in which he, by the Spirit, dwells. And from this temple, there is a holy priesthood. Not one person, a group. A holy priesthood. And this holy priesthood offers up spiritual sacrifices. That is, sacrifices motivated by the Spirit. What are those sacrifices? Well, he doesn't tell us. Probably they're general. But in context, what are they? Love one another fervently from the heart. No more than Christ asked for. This is the commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples and us? When we'd put away hypocrisy, when we'd put away deceit, when we'd put away slander, when we've put away envy, when we'd put away our grumpy attitude. No. He loved us when we were sinners. And you know, it takes a work of the Spirit to love somebody who's sinning. Well, that means all of you need the work of the Spirit to love me because I sin. And it means, built up like this, I need the work of the Spirit to do these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, loving you. That's the main point. And now he wants to explain it. And this is the part we didn't get to, and already I've wasted so much time, we may not get there this week. Look at verse 6. It says in verse 6 in the New American Standard, for this is contained in Scripture. I want to just kind of paraphrase what I think he's saying. Peter's saying something like this. Let me explain. Let me explain. Because he's used some terms that are a little strange. Living stones. Well, stones aren't living. Stones are dead. They're inanimate. They have no life in them. So now he's going to explain. So let's just translate it something like this. So let me contain. Let me explain. This is what is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. And here's the word choice, which is the word elect. I lay in Zion an elect stone, an honorable cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which is an oracle written to Ephraim, telling them, here's your problem. Here's your problem. You trust in things you shouldn't trust in. And so your nation is going to be destroyed. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start a new structure. And I'm going to lay a stone. And it's the cornerstone. It's the stone that lines up the whole building. But this stone is a person. It's a Davidic king. It's Christ. And God says, I chose him. And I made him honorable. It's an honorable cornerstone. Well, this is something Peter talks about elsewhere. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. Excuse me. I need to watch what I say when it comes to references. Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Let me explain, he says. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the word. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So here, Peter talks about this stone. He's talking first from Psalm 118, verse 22, what Philip read to us. He says, look, here's how this man's whole. And it's a picture of spiritual salvation. This man was crippled from birth, just like we come out of the womb, sick with sin, helpless. He was a beggar, just like we are. Peter pulled him up. Peter's initiative. And the man began to leap when Peter pulled him. How do you want me to explain this? Peter says, here's what it is. He's not healed by us, but by Jesus, whom you crucified, the one God raised from the dead. And then he gives them scripture. The stone that you builders rejected by crucifying him, but which is elect and the chief cornerstone, which God did raising him from the dead. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me explain. This is what's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion an elect stone, an honorable cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This honor, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Peter ties together in his explanation of how we're built up three Old Testament passages, Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah chapter 8, where he says, "Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread." And then he says, this is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the same thing was happening in Judah. They were trusting in things they should not have trusted. And God said, look, I'm going to put a stone out there. I'm going to build something new. And those who don't trust in him, they're going to stumble over him. Those who disobey are going to stumble over him. So notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he's explaining this holy temple, this holy priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's how it came about, he says. Just look at your Old Testament. It tells you, I'm doing a new work. A new work. I lay down a new stone. The stone that was rejected by the people. But I raised him from the dead. He's honorable. And this honor is for you who believe. You too will be raised from the dead. But for those who do not believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And to this they were appointed. Everyone in this room who's trusted Christ is elect from the foundation of the world. Those who reject Christ are appointed to that rejection from the foundation of the world. That's what Peter's saying. Well then, if we've trusted, we've tasted that the Lord is good. And so we say, give me that word. Lord, let me long for that word. Look what you've done for me. This Jesus who was crucified, who you raised from the dead, from before the foundation of the world, you made this honor for me, that I too, like him, would be raised from the dead. You didn't do it for everyone. For others, you left them in their unbelief. You appointed them to an eternal destruction. But for me, no shame. No shame. And so Peter concludes this way, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, we're not going to take another week, but if you just took those two verses and you chased down the references, you would discover that all of those expressions in verse 9 are used of Israel, whom God sent into captivity. And in Isaiah, he said, I'm going to do a new work. And what's the new work? Well, the new work is bringing you and me out of darkness into his marvelous light and ascribing to us these statements of Israel from the Old Testament. We are not Israel. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we are a fulfillment of Isaiah. That we are the new people of God. We are a chosen people of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And amazingly enough, he concludes with this incredible, incredible expression of love, which is where we started, as he talks about Hosea and Gomer. And you know the story of Hosea, how he was told to go marry a woman of harlotry. And he did. And he had children by her. And one of her children was called Lo-Ruhami, no compassion. Another one was called Lo-Ami, not my people. And she went away and she played the harlot. And then one day God says, okay, go buy the woman out of harlotry to be your wife again. And he does. And God says, that's how it is with Israel. They're not my people. I'm not having compassion on them. But then later he says, in the place where it was said, Lo Ruhami, it will be said, Ruhami. In the place where it says, Lo Ami, it will be said, Ami. And Peter applies this to Gentiles, and Paul applies this to Gentiles. Because just like Israel, God made us for himself and we went our own way. And then God, in his great, merciful, gracious love, came and bought us out of harlotry with the price of his son's own life. And now, we've seen compassion. Now we are God's people. Now we are a royal priesthood. Now we are the chosen people of God. Now we are his possession. Now we are a holy nation. But all of this goes back to verse 2. Here's where we stop. Like newborn babes, long, long for the undiluted milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. We have tasted. If you long, that's great. You know what a treasure it is. How sweet it is to read God's word. You know he's talking to you. If you don't long, you have hope. Hold out hope. Because what God commands, he supplies the grace to obey, and he will answer. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Well, our time is gone. That great hymn of Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress of Our Is Our God. It says in the last verse, that word above all earthly powers, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let kindred and mortal life go, this body also. No, I said it wrong. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What is Martin Luther talking about? He's talking about that sweet word that makes us whole, so that we can lose everything and we have Christ. He's talking about that sweet word where it may cost us our kids. Let kindred go. But we have Christ. He's talking about that undiluted word that may cost us our life. But we have everything. We have Christ. He's talking about that sweet word that may cause torture in life. Even here as we speak, Christians around the world right now are being tormented, tortured. But they can't take God's word away. And all flesh, after all, is grass. And all its power is just like the blossom of a grass. Grass withers, the blossom fades away. But God's word abides forever. And it's this word that's been good news to us. Our God reigns. Let's bow in prayer.